I want you to notice an expression. This is not our text, but it leads us to the text. In Colossians 2:15, notice the last participular phrase, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing over them in it. That Greek word translated triumphing, a participle, is found in our text this morning, which we'll go to in a moment. First, I want you to see here the context of this is that Christ has triumphed over the dark powers. We need to understand that we have an ancient foe. We need to understand that that ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, that his craft and his power are great, and that he is armed with cruel hate, and that on earth is not his equal. We need to understand that that foe would love to miscommunicate information, would like to communicate information that people never say and cause you to mishear what people do say and not to hear what they do say. That ancient foe likes to separate husbands and wives and children and parents and employers and employees. We deal with an ancient foe. And ever since our first parents broke God's covenant in the Garden of Eden and ate the forbidden fruit, our planet has been under the hands of these dark powers. That when Adam abdicated his role under God to subdue the earth, that role fell to Satan, not legally, but as a usurper. And we would be powerless against these dark forces, Satan and his minions, the demons that serve him, especially these powerful beings, such as the demon who's over the United States, or the demon that is uniquely over Louisiana with our unique culture, or the demon that's over central Louisiana, or the demon that's over Rapides Parish is over against the demon in Grant Parish, and there are two different principalities there. Or the demon that's the Presbyterian demon, did you know there was one? Or the Pentecostal demon, there is one. Or the Catholic demon. Notice I said Presbyterian first. There are spirits that keep people in denominational bondage. There are spirits that keep people loyal to political parties and candidates and that keep them from seeing things they need to see. They have filters over their eyes and filters over their ears so they don't hear. And we would be hopeless in overcoming the demons that are behind the Presbyterian Church, even our denomination. Or the Catholic or Lutheran or Pentecostal or Assembly of God demons that lock people into religious bondage, we'd be powerless against these foes that keep us walking in the traditions of our parents and grandparents that were destructive rather than positive. We'd be powerless against them except for the cross. Notice that Jesus has triumphed over Satan and all the hosts of hell by his cross. He made a public spectacle of them, verse 15, triumphing over them in it. Now, the Greek word translating triumphing is found in only one other place, and I'd like you to look with me at that other place, which actually is our text, where we will spend most of the rest of the morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you look there on page 1327 and verse 14, St. Paul uses the same Greek word, and I don't normally go out of my way to talk about Greek or Hebrew words, but they're two very unusual Greek words that are in our passage. The first one is this word triumph, verse 14, page 1327. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That particular Greek word paints a lot of pictures. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur back in the 50s, you remember that Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur, based on a Union general's novel that he wrote after the Civil War. His novel, Ben-Hur, has this noble Jewish man who takes the rap when his sister happens to bump a piece of tile on the roof and ends up being sent off to prison and ends up as a galley slave under a Roman admiral. And the Roman admiral takes a strong interest in Ben-Hur. He sees him as a cut above the rest of the galley slaves. And along the way, when the ship is rammed and it's about to sink, the general orders someone to, in his case, to unlock Ben-Hur's footlock, which allows Ben-Hur to escape. And curiously, as the boat sinks and all the Roman soldiers and all the galley slaves go down, only Ben-Hur and the general are saved, and the general's unconscious. Ben-Hur grabs him, straps him with a chain to a raft, and there they wait. And Ben-Hur, the general said, "Why have you saved my life?" And he said, he quotes the general's words to the galley slaves, "You live to serve this ship." And so there it is. And then hours pass, and all of a sudden they see on the horizon a sail. And the general says, please kill me. Don't let me fall into the hands of these pirates. And Ben-Hur again says, you live to serve this ship. Well, they recognize the sail. It's a Roman galley. And so the general is saved. And it turns out that rather than being defeated, which is why he was suicidal, he has achieved a great victory even though his own personal ship has sunk. And in the course of this, he is granted, that word triumph, he is granted a Roman triumphal march. And this unique Greek word is used to describe it. Here's what it's like. You may remember the old pervert, Roman Emperor Tiberius, was sitting on his throne up this great set of steps, and the Roman general in the movie is in a chariot, and he is going to his reward, and he has Ben-Hur with him. But there are things in this Roman triumphal march you need to appreciate. First of all, have you ever been in a city in the third world? Is there anything you notice there having to do with your olfactory nerves, one of the 12 cranials? What do you notice? Well, they smell bad. They smell bad because oftentimes they have inadequate sewage and they have inadequate garbage treatment, and so you notice a lot of stench. And so here's what you have in an ancient city. You have a lot of stench, inadequate removal of sewage, inadequate removal of garbage, so there's a great stench. So one of the first things that you notice is this. Right after hearing the sound of trumpet blast that lets everyone for miles around know something's about to happen, and so they come out of their houses to line the streets to see this. But right after that, the next thing they notice is their senses are assaulted with something delightful because people precede the parade with incense burners shaking back and forth, and the smell is in the streets. And so rather than smelling excrement and garbage and all the nasty smells of an ancient city, they begin to smell the beautiful smell of victory march. And then they see wagons that are loaded down with gold and silver and jewelry and other things. And the reason is, unlike our country historically, which has practiced generosity to defeated foes, think about what happened with the Marshall Plan after World War II. We actually helped our enemies. But throughout the history of the world, most of the time when an army is victorious, it robs blind the people it defeats. It takes off the best of their things. It takes their children and sells them as slaves, takes their women, kills their men, and so they make off with loot. So all of this loot is piled high on these wagons going through the city of Rome, showing all the spoils of war, sample. And then you see something else. Many of the soldiers have been killed. Many of the enemy soldiers have been sold into slavery. But the general staff, general officers, and sometimes their first line of assistants, they are still alive. What have they been kept alive for? They've been kept alive to be in this parade. And they're in chains. They're on their way to death because this isn't about the kind of vindictiveness that we sometimes see in military victory. Historically, up until the Nuremberg trials, at least in America, there was generally a pardoning of enemy combatants up until after World War II in the Nuremberg trials, a pardoning of any enemy combatants. But in the ancient world, especially with polytheism, it was our God was victorious over their God. Our gods were better than their gods. And so therefore, we're going to sacrifice these general officers to our gods. And so in this Roman triumphal march, you got to get it again in your mind. The trumpet blast, you got to get in your mind. The sweet smell of sweetness that counteracts the stench of the ancient city. You've got to see the spoils of war loaded up on wagons that are laden with treasure. And you've got to see these enemy combatants, at least the cream of the crop of the enemy combatants in chains, on their way to be sacrificed as human sacrifices to pagan gods. And then you see all of the victorious soldiers, and then you see the general himself riding in his chariot. Well, I want you to see in this passage that we have before us, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that one word sets the tone for the whole passage. Because everything from the blast of the trumpet, which is, in this analogy, the preaching of the gospel, to the smell of Christ, which is the smell of the gospel Christ is a sweet aroma to God, to the reaction of various people to it is all embedded within this text. And if we add the Colossians passage, even the enemy chieftains who've been defeated and are in chains, because Christ has defeated Satan. And while he still is very much doing damage, he's on his way to his final judgment when Christ returns. Now let's look at our passage in that light, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. In other words, the gospel is, according to Jesus, a victorious gospel. God defines what that means, but the gospel is ultimately bound to be successful. There will be, at the time of the return of Christ, a multitude which no one can number of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people on the face of the earth. Men and women, boys and girls, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, of all nations, all tongues, all cultures, there will be a multitude that no one can number worshiping the Lord. The gospel will be victorious. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now notice then the next phrase, and picking up that Roman triumphal march, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. In the midst of the stench of the death of a city, comes the sweet aroma of Christ. Turning the page, 13:28, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In the Roman triumphal march, those who are being saved are the people who, being confronted with General Jesus, laid down their arms, bowed their knees, surrendered to Christ, and didn't simply become neutral, but enlisted in the army of Christ. But those who are perishing are those who refused to repent, who remained obstinate, rebellious, and stiff-necked, and they are His enemies. But notice that the gospel itself in 2 Corinthians 2:15 is intrinsically, inherently, in and of itself, the thing in itself. It is sweet. The gospel is good news. But the gospel is not universally perceived as good news. Notice what he says in verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. What's he saying? He's saying that that sweet smell that Roman citizens would smell in the streets of the city as the sweet smell of incense wafted in the wind was for the defeated Germanic chieftains, the stench of death. No matter how intrinsically sweet thing and sish it is, the thing in itself, it is the stench of death to those Germanic chieftains. They know they're on their way to death. They know they're on their way to be sacrificed to the pagan gods of Rome. It is the stink of death to death. Now I want you to think about that with me for a moment. If you think about the effect of the gospel doesn't always result in great numerical growth. In fact, the gospel sometimes results in decline. And here's why it is. The gospel must of necessity make a man feel bad about himself before he can feel good about himself. You see, the gospel has to always be preceded with bad news before it can have the good news. The bottom line of the gospel is this. The gospel has to be received this way. I have to come to a point in my life where I realize I am not good enough to stand before a holy God. I have to come to that conviction. I have to come to the conviction that I don't measure up. I have to come to the conviction that I am not a person of great moral character whom God would be happy to see. I'll never forget, I hate most funerals, unless I'm preaching them. Well, here's why I hate them. People who confess to believe the gospel preach an anti-gospel at funerals. Here's how it goes. I'm telling you, I've heard it again and again. I remember one time I was participating in a funeral in an evangelical church, and the pastor of the church, referring to a lady, I'm sure it was fine, but failing to let people know she really deserved to go to hell, said this, and I'll have to make up a name lest I give her a real name. Let's see. How about Clampett? I always pick on the Beverly Hillbillies because people tend not to have their names. So I'm at this funeral and I've read scripture and I've had prayer, and now it's the preacher's time to stand up and preach. And remember, this is an evangelical church. This is a church that on its confession of what it believes is virtually identical to what we believe on paper. That you're right with God not by your own efforts, but by what Christ has done for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. But here's what the preacher said. It's damnable. It really is damnable. He said, you know, when Miss Clampett went to be with the Lord last week, he said, I can just picture the Lord. Now, you got to remember, this is an evangelical preacher in an evangelical church in Rapids Parish. He said, I can just picture the Lord standing up out of respect for Mrs. Clampett. Now, my wife was present. Is that correct? That is correct. I can picture the Lord standing up out of respect for Mrs. Clampett. I want you to know that anybody that ever gets into heaven gets in only by the grace of God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And I thought to myself, how can this man claim to be a Christian, much less a preacher, and say something like that? God standing out of respect for Miss Clampett. I want you to know that whether it's Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Mother Teresa or St. Paul or St. Peter or St. John, everybody who goes to heaven is going to say, in effect, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. It's grace and grace alone. And you see, if we really understand the law of God, we understand we come short. We understand that we all have character flaws. You see, that was the trouble. You know what got Jesus killed? It was religious people who killed Jesus who didn't like his preaching. Because Jesus' preaching made people feel bad about themselves. Jesus' preaching exposed the hypocrisy that's in me and in you. And that's in all of us. It brought us back to square one. It brought us back to the profound realization, I am not good enough to earn my way to heaven. So, gospel preaching, faithful preaching, will always make a person feel bad before it makes him feel good. Unfaithful preaching aims only at one thing. It is to make people feel good. Not sometimes, but always. And throughout the course of a message. Always to feel good about themselves. But you see, the Bible wants you to feel bad about yourself. The Bible wants you to feel guilty. You know, a lot of psychologists say, oh, guilt's bad. I want you to understand, guilt is the most important thing in your life if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without guilt, you're going to go to hell thinking that you deserve to go to heaven. I always taught my children, when they're growing up, this little saying, good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. Good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. And of course, naturally, that has kind of a twist on it. It's designed to get them to ask questions. Here's the deal. People who think they're good are going to go to hell. But people who know they're bad and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ are going to go to heaven. Now, I want to tell you something. Faithful preaching will make you feel bad. And faithful preaching is what caused Jesus to be crucified. Make no mistake about it. They hated him because he pulled away the fig leaves of their own self-righteousness. So notice that gospel preaching does not have a universally positive response. Verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other the aroma of life leading to life. And St. Paul says this, who is sufficient for these things? St. Paul would be the first to confess he was incompetent as a preacher. I'll tell you, the first mark of a good preacher is he knows he's not a good preacher. The first mark of a good preacher is he knows he's not a good preacher. The first mark of an effective preacher is a preacher who realizes that whatever learning he may have, natural ability and trained ability in oratory and rhetoric, he cannot win a single soul to Christ. Because people come to repent and put their faith in Christ never by a logical argument, but by the power of the Holy Ghost, who blesses the proclamation of the good news in Jesus Christ and brings about faith. I can't reason anybody into heaven. I can't prove the existence of God. How can you prove what everybody already knows? But it's the proclamation of the good news that causes the chains to snap, that causes the former enemies to bow their knees, throw down their weapons, and come to Jesus. Then he says something interesting in verse 17. He says, "We are not as so many." And I find that a very striking statement. He's not just thinking about 21st century American pragmatism applied to religion, which filter out anything that makes people uncomfortable. Never talk about fidelity in marriage. Never talk about human sexuality. Never talk about business ethics. Never talk about the obligation of the rich to take care of the poor. Never talk about the danger of going to hell. Never talk about things like that. Always tell people your best life is now. I want to tell you, if your best life is now, you're going to hell. I want to tell you very plainly, flat out. Without fear of contradiction. If this is your best life, this all is your life, you're going to hell. I want to tell you that my best life is next life. It's heaven. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I look forward to death. Am I a depressed person? No. I bubble over with optimism and cheerfulness. Not that I'm that way 24/7, but I'm confident about the goodness of God. But I look forward to death because to die is gain. And when Jesus comes again, I look forward to a new world order, not by lying politicians who want to enslave you in global tyranny, but to a new world order in which righteousness dwells, led by King Jesus and not the Bilderbergers. He says, we're not so many, like so many. He says, peddling the Word of God. Now that is a very interesting Greek word. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's only found in the Greek translation made by the ancient rabbis of the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you'll leave that for a moment, turn with me back to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 1, and get it in its context, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21 in context, if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 783. Let's get it in context. Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. What's he talking about? He's talking about Alexandria, Louisiana? No. He's talking about Jerusalem and the temple of God. It's the faithful city. Jerusalem is the place where God's people assemble. If we were to use anachronistic terms, we would say the church. You know what he's saying here? He said the church has become a whore. Well, that's coarse. Yeah, okay, I preached that way before you called me. You knew what you were getting. The church is a whore. That's what he's saying. The church is a whore. How is the church a whore? He goes on and tells us. He says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? It was, in the past, full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Hey, I'm going to leave preaching and go to meddling. You know why all these churches have left the mainline Presbyterian denomination? Because the faithful city is full of murderers. You say, what do you mean? I'm going to tell you that human life began in the Garden of Eden and it's never begun since. It's been passed on from parent to child for thousands of generations. Human life began once on earth. So when does human life begin? It began in the Garden of Eden. Well, what do you mean in the womb? Well, what happens in the womb is that a unique human being is formed in the womb. If I cut off and I've got a doctor's appointment with a dermatologist in Baton Rouge tomorrow morning, and my son pressed me to do it, but if I cut off one of these weird-looking things that makes me think I'm looking at Daddy's hands when I look at my hands, if I cut one of those things off, the chromosomes that are found in those cells match up with all the other chromosomes in my body. But if I take one particular cell of my body, a germ cell, and I combine that unique germ cell with a cell from Sandy's body called an ovum, that germ cell has half the chromosomes in it of the rest of the cells in my body. What happens at conception is not human life begins. It only began once. But that a unique human life begins. And at the moment of conception, everything that you ever will be, including your capacity of your brain to learn certain things, I'm not saying there's no value in training, but the basic limitations on your intellect are established at the moment of conception, along with the color of your eyes, the shape of your eyes, the shape of your nose, the thickness of your lips, the coarseness of your hair, and all those things, determined at the moment of conception. It isn't part of your body. This particular, I hope it's not malignant, cell that the doctor will probably remove tomorrow is part of me. But a baby contains half of the chromosomes of all the other cells of my body from me and half from his or her mother. It is a unique human being. To take a unique human being and unlawfully remove its life is murder. Abortion is murder. I find it interesting. Oh, you're really going for meddling now. I find it interesting to me, having stood at the site of the former temple of Moloch on the high place of Amman, Jordan, that when the most pro-abortion senator in the United States Senate, the most pro-murder senator in the United States Senate, Barack Hussein Obama, decided to make a speech to the world before he became president, he chose the site of the temple of Moloch in Amman, Jordan, to give it from, a place where people used to take their living babies and murder their babies in order to secure prosperity. I find that unique. And what I find unique is that denominations like the one we were part of over 40 years ago embraced abortion as if it was of no consequence, when abortion increases a woman's chance of breast cancer. And the controversy that's going on now about funding certain things, it's not about telling a woman what she can and cannot do. It's about requiring you, if you believe that is a unique human being at the moment of conception, it's about requiring you to fund the murder of that baby. Mr. Obama is a liar. Wow, yeah. You get into politics. Hey, almost 37 years ago, you knew what you were getting. Coarse, long-winded, sorry. So notice he says that the people of God, Isaiah 1:21, have become corrupted and evil. Notice how he expresses it in the very next verse, verse 22. Your silver has become dross. By the way, that's not an endorsement of the pro-abortion Republican candidate. I don't endorse candidates. I just unendorse them. How could I in good conscience vote for somebody who is against the Second Amendment, who is the architect of Obamacare in Massachusetts, and who was waffling on abortion? What I want? Obama in a lighter version? Is this about endorsing candidates? I don't endorse candidates. The most political statement I ever made was in 91 when Edwin Edwards was running against David Duke, and I said from the pulpit, it's a sin to vote for David Duke. I got a big amen from the wife of the chairman of the state Democratic Party. I don't endorse candidates. I don't preach on politics as such. I preach on biblical principles that touch on politics. And why do I do that? Because God requires that of faithful preachers. The Bible has something to say about economics and sound fiscal policy. The Bible has something to say about just war and unjust war. The Bible has something to say about obedience to authority, respect for the family, and human sexuality. And if preachers don't preach on it, well, here's what he says. He says in verse 22, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. The word translated dross is the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that Paul uses in the book of 2 Corinthians. What is he saying? He's saying somebody presents one thing, but it's really another. It's like coins. You remember back in the 60s, I was born in the 40s, and I remember money. You had a dime, and you had a quarter, and you had a 50-cent piece, and you had a silver dollar. And then in the mid-60s, about 64 I think it was, what did we get? We got silver plate. Those coins, the dime, the quarter, the 50-cent piece, and the silver dollar began to be made up of impure metals with a little silver coloring. By the way, I decided to, when the stock market was about to collapse and God gave me a word it was, I bought myself a bag of pre-64 silver coinage. It's worth a whole lot more than its face value. Well, what's wrong with this silver that was presented in Isaiah 122? You think you're getting silver, but you're not getting silver. They found out, by the way, recently that some gold dealers were drilling out gold bars, not gold coins, drilling out gold bars and putting other metals in them and carefully making sure that they weighed exactly the same amount and carefully sealing them. So you got to be careful what you buy. These tricks have been around from time immemorial. Buying silver that's not real silver. And wine watered down with water. You know, that's the old saying. Well, they water down their drinks. Well, that's the picture, the word picture, if we turn back to 2 Corinthians 2, that's here, where he says in verse 17, page 1328, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. What is it to peddle the Word of God? It's to fail to preach on political issues from a biblical standpoint. You know, the problem with America is not going to be solved by giving money to any political party or candidate. You know what's going to solve the problem, America? Long-winded, coarse Bible preaching. Do you believe that? I believe that. You see, what I said when I came here in 75 was this. This is what I believe is essential to a healthy church. Bible preaching. Preaching that preaches the Bible unadulteratedly. That is, preaching that centers on the cross, yes, but preaches the whole counsel of God. That says what the Bible says about marriage. That says what the Bible says about sexual morality, about business ethics, about this and that, and how we view the origin of the human species and all those things. In other words, Bible preaching aims at doing nothing less than declaring the whole counsel of God, but in a double way. And that double way is to make you feel bad, so you despair of yourself, your own solutions, your own righteousness, and then the gospel. It isn't about you, it's about Jesus. It's the good news that Christ died for our sins. And you can't preach that as long as you preach a message that says, Jed Clampett was a good man before he met Jesus, and after he met Jesus, he became a better man. That is poppycock. That is swill from the pit of hell. Jed Clampett was a bad man. And you know what? Even after he comes to Christ, he still will never be good enough to go to heaven on his own righteousness. It's coming back to the cross. But here's the good news. The good news is that the gospel is not about me, but about Jesus. It's not about my performance, but his performance. It's not about my sacrifice, but his sacrifice. It's not about my obedience, but his obedience. It's not about my faithfulness, but his faithfulness. And if I have come to that point in my life where I have repented of my sins and cast myself on God's mercy in Christ, he will receive me. I want you to know something. If your gospel doesn't allow for an Osama bin Laden or an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin to repent and come to Jesus and be saved and go to heaven, then you don't believe the gospel. St. Paul could say of himself that Christ died for him and he was chief of sinners. He died for sinners of whom I am chief. But you see, that's the gospel. Now you see, watering that down builds churches. If I can tell you that you're a good person and all you need is a better business partner in Jesus, if I can tell you that no matter what, your economy is always going to be good, if I can tell you that all of these things are always going to happen, if I can promise you you'll never walk through the veil like Job did, if I can tell you that everything is simple and easy if you'll just follow these five steps, if you'll tithe, you'll do this, you'll do that, Everything's hunky-dory. That builds churches. But telling somebody that's bloated with self-righteousness that he's got to repent and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ as if he were Osama bin Laden, a drug dealer, a prostitute, a pimp, or a politician, then that doesn't make people happy. So notice what Paul says in verse 17. We are not, as so many, even in his day, peddling the Word of God, watering it down, presenting something as the Word of God, which isn't. But notice what he says, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Let me tell you why I don't want to be a pastor to pastors. But how I'm committed to still being a pastor to pastors as I've been for over 30 years on the side. The single one reason I don't want to be an administrator or an official in a denomination is God didn't call me to that. He called me to be a preacher. And I want to die preaching. Not today. Not even 10 years from now. But at some point in the future. Why is preaching so important to me? I want to tell you why preaching is so important to me. And why I'm committed to being your preacher until you tell me, you know, this is not good. And why they have that 70-year-old, you got to renew it every year there, is because people are sometimes reluctant to tell you the truth. But tell me the truth, and I'm gone, even if I don't have a job. But why is preaching so important to me? It's the essence of who I am. And here's the factor. Nothing is more important in my walk with Christ than being a preacher. Here's why. Notice that he talks about the importance of sincerity. Notice he talks about speaking in the sight of God. Here's the deal. I've read enough Bible to be afraid of God. So you believe in salvation by grace? Grace alone? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I'm still afraid of God. I see God in the Old Testament when Uzzah stretches forth his hand to steady the ark, striking him dead. I see Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 6, and God striking them dead. Let me tell you what scares me to death. This thing right here. The pulpit scares me to death. I may indulge in a little self-pity from time to time. I may indulge in a little anger from time to time, sometimes a lot. I may indulge in saying things I shouldn't say. I may indulge in some sinful fantasy from time to time. I may get down in the dumps and get all pessimistic and wallow in unbelief. But I never am going to mount the pulpit without going to a revival service first and walking the aisle, speaking metaphorically. In other words, I've never mounted this pulpit with known sin in my life. Have I had known sin in my life? Absolutely. You think I'm perfect? Of course not. Ask my wife. But do you know why my wife respects me? Do you know why my wife listens to me preach and respects it and hears it as the Word of God? Because that's one thing she knows about me, that I may mess up in some extraordinary ways at times. And I'm very much less than what I ought to be and what I want to be. But she knows this, that I take preaching with deadly seriousness. And she knows that I will not stand in this pulpit and preach unless I have dealt with my sins every single time. So I want to tell you that my spiritual health, because I think using our spiritual gifts is very much related to our spiritual health, my spiritual life is bound to preaching. That's why I'm a preacher. It's why I'm here. And I say this in closing to you, having preached a modified, much shorter sermon than I preached here almost 37 years ago before you called me. It's this. In the almost 37 years I've been here, you've come to be my family, as in many ways you've come to be Richie's family. I buried my mama and my daddy here. I live here. You're the people that I count on and rely on. All of mama's sisters and brothers and all of daddy's sisters and brothers are all dead. This is my family. My only sibling is dead. You're my family beyond my immediate blood kin, my children and grandchildren. I love you. I trust you. You've been good to me all these years, and I'm committed to you. And my wife and I, in the wake of a transition period that's coming, have recommitted ourselves to serving this church. I want to be here. And as strange as it may seem, as I am 4 weeks away from having to choose what kind of Medicare plan I'm going to have, I'm more optimistic about the future than I've ever been under Christ. Because I believe that God blesses earnest exposition and application of Scripture, and I believe that it changes lives. If you have never experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, I'd invite you to come to Christ today. If you would like to be part of this church, I'd invite you to come today. Or if you're here and you're a Christian and you just have need for somebody to pray with you, we're here to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, that the blood will never lose its power. We thank you that the gospel proclamation still brings life where there's death, hearing where there's deafness, and sight where there's blindness, and where there's crippleness, the ability to leap as a hart. Lord, we pray for that old gospel preaching always to be here and to be faithful, and we ask your special blessing on Richie as he goes as a pastor and a preacher, a pastor-teacher to Gashland Presbyterian. Bless him and bless Melissa and bless Parker and Cooper and Sophie. Fill their quiver full there, Lord, and grant them great faithfulness to you and great fruitfulness. For Jesus' sake, amen.